To the first letter of Peter and the first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Hallelujah! Don't you thrill to hear that kind of truth? It's just after Easter, and I was in a Bible study, and the leader of the study asked us to tell what significant event in the resurrection occasion thrilled us. And each one was talking about the various things that had thrilled them. My statement was two words, and they're from Mark chapter 16, and it's what the angel said to the woman when they were looking for the body of the Lord Jesus. And the angel said, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." Do you know what a pleonasm is? It's when you say he was a big, massive giant of a man. You know, the repetition of three words when one would have done. And it almost seems to me that that statement, "Go tell my disciples and Peter," was a pleonasm. I mean, wasn't he a disciple? If they told all the disciples, wouldn't he have heard? But you see, God is so different from us. He knew that Peter was brokenhearted. He knew that he'd failed. He had wept bitterly because he had drawn away from the one who loved him enough to die for him. And brokenhearted, the angel said, "Tell Peter." And that's why I've chosen 1 Peter for my exposition this morning. Because, you see, this failure, this man who denied his loving Savior, was forgiven and commissioned. And on the day of Pentecost, he preached the word of God, and 3,000 souls were saved. That's what God can do with a failure. Do you feel a failure this morning? God can do great things if you trust him, if you receive from him all he wants to give you, that you might know all that God wants to give you. Go into the word and claim the promises of God. And so Peter not only became an evangelist, but a writer. And we have his writings here in this first and then the second of Peter. And what he does in this opening chapter is give us a great understanding, or a greater understanding perhaps than we would have had without him, on a biblical view of God. What does he say about God? Well, he tells us first that God is Trinity. Notice that it says here that it's according, verse 2, to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, or as some of you in your versions, through the sanctification of the Spirit. And there are two kinds of sanctification. There is a definitive salvation where God sets us apart once for all for himself. And then there's a progressive sanctification, which is that God wants to fill heaven with people who remind him of Jesus. And it's the Spirit's ministry to change you, having set you aside for God, to make you like Jesus. That's progressive sanctification. I'm sure there are many of you who say, I wish I were a better Christian. Well, one of the things you can say if you've received the Lord and the Spirit is dwelling within you is you can say, I'm not what I was, and I'm not what I want, or I'm not what I want to be, but thank God I'm not what I was. Because God's purpose is to make you, as I've said, like Jesus. And so there is a Trinity of the Godhead here, and I'd like to be sure that we are fully aware that God is self-sufficient in himself. He doesn't need us, but he decides to use us. Look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 25. It says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. See, he doesn't need anything. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So don't run away with the idea that God created man because he needed someone to love. They don't teach Latin anymore, do they? But there's a great statement by Augustine, ubi amor est, Trinitas est. Ubi means where. What does the rest mean? You can almost guess. Trinitas est, of course, you're going to say, there is the Trinity. Amor. There are lots of French and Italian people here, I know. Amor, amor. Where love is, there is the Trinity. Because there was an eternal Father who loved an eternal Son through the eternal Spirit, and he did not need us. It was sheer grace that caused him to produce this world and to put man on it, permit him to sin, and then to redeem him and fill heaven with a worshiping multitude that can worship him and be grateful to him more than the angels. There's a great old-fashioned hymn that says, glory, glory is what the angels say, and I would sing, and I would add my voice to make the gates of heaven ring. But when I tell redemption's story, angels fold their wings, for angels never knew the joy that Christ's salvation brings. angels that fell were reserved in chains, according to Jude. But they, the ones, the elect angels that Paul writes about, they were preserved from the fall of angels with Satan, but they didn't fall and then come back. We fell and have come back through the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, in our epistle here, it tells us, first of all, that God is sovereign. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, we were the elect exiles. I'll come back to two of those words in a moment, but there is a purpose stated in the second verse of the chapter, and there is another one in the 20th verse. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope might be in God. I'm sure that some people are thinking of exams coming up. And if you say, do you think you'll succeed? I hope so. But biblical hope isn't like that. Biblical hope is a certainty. It says the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's not a vain hope. It's a certain hope. Jesus is coming back again. As you know, I tend to be a little unusual, and there are times when I've lovingly interacted with people who have walked up to me on the street, and they say, are you saved? Do you have eternal life? And I say, I hope so. And they say, do you want to know so? That's what I said. No, you didn't. You said you hope so. And I said, and they usually have a Bible. I'm glad that they have a Bible with them. And I say, turn to the letter to Titus. And in the opening verses, it says that for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, verse 1, in hope of eternal life. In hope of eternal life. But then it qualifies it by saying, which God who never lies promised before the ages began. You see, that kind of hope is founded on the fact that God never lies. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, neither is any able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And one lady said to someone who believes as I do about the final perseverance of the saints, more popularly today, but I don't think as well, it's as good a term, eternal security. And this person said to the theologian, but supposing you go through his fingers, supposing you fall through his fingers. And the man said, I can't, I am one of the fingers. Because you see, we are the body of Christ. And we are secure because God is sovereign in his purpose, verses 2 and 20, and he's sovereign regarding the resurrection, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. I'm tempted tonight, not sure I'll get to it, but I'm tempted tonight to talk about the glory of God because it is so exciting and so amazing. But here we have a God who is also holy, verses 15 and 16, as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. He is a holy God, and he is an incorruptible God and a judge of the world. But I want to go on from that and to be a little more specific on some of the words that I've already used. But let's first of all, as this is the opening of the first letter of Peter, to ask, to whom was it sent? And my Bible says, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The first Christians were Jews, and they were scattered abroad. But is it for us? Oh, I believe it is, because in the second chapter and the 9th verse, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, this is proof. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And for those who know their Bibles, you know that he's quoting from Hosea, which at that time seems to be focused on Judah and Israel. But here the Apostle Paul says, it's us. It's us. We have been reconciled. We are a part of God's church. We are the holy nation. We are the ones who are to make known his glorious news. So here we have this wonderful truth that, and this, by the way, if you want proof of what I'm saying, turn to Romans chapter 9 and verses 24 through 26, where not only does the Apostle Peter, but the Apostle Paul substantiates in his writings what I have just said. It says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature, I'm looking at chapter 11 rather than 9. So here we are in this 9th chapter and verse 24. Even us. Do you like to find yourself in the Bible? Us, even us. Whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not bestowed, I will call beloved. And in every place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. Three apostles in the New Testament quote these Old Testament prophecies to say, this is the calling of the Gentiles. Another one is James in Acts chapter 15, where he says, this is what the prophets say, that the Gentiles are going to be part of the going to receive the promises that were originally given to the Jews. And so it's for us. And what does it say about us? We are elect or chosen by the Father through or in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, if you own a Scofield Bible, Dr. Scofield looks at this verse and he says, foreknowledge is God foreknowing the actions of people in the future. He doesn't substantiate it. He just, that's his opinion. And I disagree with him. And why? I'm going to give you five occurrences of the word foreknowledge. And you'll see it's nothing to do with actions. It's always to do with persons. As we see here, we who are the elect of God are according to the foreknowledge of God. He simply knew us. And as I shall quote in a moment from a great hymn, he's known us for a long time. In verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world as a lamb without blemish. He was foreknown. While it is evident what his purpose, what his actions were going to be, the foreknowledge is of persons. And let me show that in three other verses. First of all, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This Jesus, person again. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you have crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was Jesus who was foreknown, a person. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Where are these? For those whom he foreknew. He's not talking about what we did, what we were intending to do. He said, for those whom he foreknew, he did something wonderful. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So we're going to be like Jesus. God is making it certain, and it's through, as I said previously, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Still in Romans, chapter 11 and verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. People again. And as I've said here twice in Peter, he foreknew people, not their actions. And he is also speaking here, not only of whom he foreknew, but he's speaking to the redeemed, as we find in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. We have been redeemed, and we might add that we have been ransomed by the precious blood and the once-for-all offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. We are not saved because of a cooperation we have with God. We are saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Cannot help thinking of the moment that I led that woman who has been my wife for 55 years. When she was 13 years old, she asked me to give my testimony, and I did. And I could see she was under conviction. And I said to her, Marianne, I'm going to give you my Bible. And she knew how precious my Bible was because she'd heard me preaching from it for 6 months. And so she took it. And then I asked this question, or I said this, but you didn't ask for it. 13 years old. She was a bit perplexed. Why should I ask for it when you've already given it to me? And I said, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What do you say if he offers you eternal life? Thank you. And she passed from death unto life because of the grace of God that even gave her the faith that she needed to put her eternal future into the hands of God. Now, coming out of all this are two great Christian doctrines. The doctrine of justification, because when God saves us and sets us apart, he justifies us, which is a legal term. With due reference to a policeman and a judge, it's a forensic term. We are justified by God, not by works. It all goes back to Abraham. And the apostle argues in Romans, Paul the apostle, that Abraham was not justified by works. There was no law at that time to keep or to break. But he was justified by faith because he believed God. Do you believe God? Are you prepared to put your eternal condition into the hands of God and say, not by works which I have done, but of your mercy, save me? Augustus Toplady put it like this: Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. If you're not a Christian, don't wait for an appeal or something at the end of this message. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus now, as I will show you someone did in just a moment. But we are justified definitively at the moment we trust in the Lord Jesus as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Father, according to this, eternally elects us, chooses us, according to his abundant mercy. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again unto a living hope. That's what it's meant, what is meant in John 3:16. God so loved, or so God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. By the way, I've been preparing a message on John 3:16 that begins with hell. You ever thought of that? We so say, God so loved the world, but have you seen what he saves us from? Listen again. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. In that great, glorious gospel text, there is a danger of you perishing if you do not put all your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work. And the Father causes us to come. This is the great truth that is recorded in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40 reads thus. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, as if they, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. That's our common position. We refuse to come. And he tells us that it is the Father drawing us in a following chapter, indeed chapter 6. Chapter 6 of John's Gospel and verses 44 and 45. And if there's anything I say today that I don't substantiate from the Word of God, don't listen. Write it off. But if I'm right, search your heart to see where you stand in the sight of God. Now here, John 5:44, and this is Jesus speaking. I'm simply quoting Jesus. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And in the 45th verse, it is written in the prophets, and they will be all taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And the Father wishes to instruct you about the uniqueness of his Son Jesus Christ, who died for sinners on Calvary's cross. There's a great hymn writer that says thrilling things that so many people would perhaps find offensive. But I believe he was right when he says, 'Twas with an everlasting love that God his own elect embrace, before he made the worlds above, or earth on her huge columns placed. Long ere the sun's refulgent ray primeval shades of darkness drove, they on his sacred bosom lay, loved with an everlasting love. God's been loving us for a long time, even before the world's foundation, and he determined in the consultation with the other members of the Trinity to send the Lord Jesus to effect that great reconciliation. And by the Son of God, he reconciled us inasmuch as he shed his blood. For obedience to Jesus Christ, verse 2, and for sprinkling with the blood. Now, most of his hearers, perhaps at that time, but not now, were Jews. And they would understand this thought of sprinkled with the blood. And we may not understand the significance of it in the way that they did. So I'm going to refer you, and I'm so pleased that so many of you and some of the young people are back bringing their Bibles and checking. Acts 17:11 says they checked up on Paul when he preached, so you should be checking up on me. And in Exodus and the 24th chapter and verses 6 through 8, there is a moment, sacred moment, in the lives of the people of God under Moses. Listen to Exodus 24, 6 through 8. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." In Jeremiah and in the New Testament, in Hebrews, it says that the Jews broke the covenant. They disobeyed. Which is why we have a second covenant, a new covenant in the blood of Jesus, because that cannot be broken, because God didn't consult you when he made the new covenant. He made it with Jesus, which is why it's a better covenant and cannot be broken. And that's why, again, I can preach the doctrine of final perseverance. We need justification, and it is through his blood, according to the Word of God in that great theological epistle, the Epistle to the Romans. And if you haven't read it lately and you want to see what God really says about our salvation, read the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 1, something I've already referred to, "And what then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? If Abraham were justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness." He was justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. And then it can go on to say in chapter 5 of Romans, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Not the peace of God that comes, but this is peace with God, because we were enemies in our minds by wicked works. And an analogy might be helpful here. You may say, "I don't hate God. I'm not always against God like Richard Dawkins." Well, let me remind you that after the Second World War, there emerged a difficult time when the West and the East were against one another, very suspicious, always talking against one another. That was a hot war. But then there ensued a cold war. And by the cold war, we were saying, well, we're not dropping bombs on each other, but my, oh my, are we criticizing one another? And you may not have a passionate hatred for God, but if you are denying him in your mind by wicked works in your mind, then you're at enmity with God. And you need, as Colossians chapter 1 puts it, to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, "Peace be unto you," when he came into that upper room on his resurrection. And in Colossians, it puts it like this. In Colossians and the first chapter, "And you," verse 21, "who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And just before that, guess what it says? "Making peace through the blood of his cross." Do you have peace with God because you've confessed
that you're a sinner in need of salvation, and he then forgives, and you have peace with God, and not long after, almost sometimes immediately, you'll experience the peace of God. But I have to tell you about a man who came to me once, and he said, "Do we get assurance of salvation at the time we are saved, or does it come later?" Well, I said, for some people, they get it immediately, and others, it comes later. But I said, "Tell me about your conversion." And he told me that he had gone to a meeting, and an evangelist had spoken on that great picture, and there are two of them, one in Oxford University and the other in St. Paul's Cathedral, the light of the world. And you all have seen this. There's Jesus standing at a door and knocking, and the door is covered with ivy as if no one had gone in for a long time. And there's no handle on the door. You've heard this? And I said, "Yes, and what happened?" He said, "Well, I felt very sorry for Jesus, so I let him into my heart." I said, "I don't know why you don't presently have assurance, but I can tell you one reason. You didn't do Jesus a favor. He did one for you, and I want you to look again at the picture, and Jesus isn't just standing facing the door, he's going down the street and deigns to knock at your heart's door." He met me a week later. "Arthur," he said, "I'm glad and sad." "What are you glad about?" "I have assurance that Christ died for me and I'm saved." "What are you sad about?" "That I thought I was doing him a favor to let him into my heart." You're not doing God a favor. He's done one for you. One of the great poets was William Cowper, and sometimes he's called Cooper over here. And he had a lot of mental anguish. I'm not sure whether it was bipolar afflictive illness or unipolar afflictive illness, but he tried to commit suicide several times. And he deemed that he couldn't really have assurance. He wasn't sure that he was a Christian, because he tried to commit suicide, and he felt anyone trying to commit suicide surely cannot be a Christian. Well, he suffered greatly from this awful condition. John Newton, who wrote those wonderful hymns that we sing, looked after him for many years. And he went to a Christian physician who treated him, and although he died early, he records in his memoirs these words: "I flung myself into a chair near the window, and seeing a Bible there, I ventured once more to apply to it for comfort and instruction. The first verse I saw was the 25th of the 3rd of Romans, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Immediately I received strength to believe, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement that Christ had made. I saw my pardon sealed in his blood. In a moment, I believed and received the atonement." I'm not sure about your mental condition, your physical condition. All I know is there is life for a look at the crucified one. I don't know how a look at the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus for sinners can transform people. I don't know all the metaphysics about it. All I know is that it works. Look, look and live. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for you. Another great hymn writer put it this way, Joseph Hart: "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, joined with power. I have a friend here, Margaret Sharp, who sometimes looks at the editorials on that hymn, and it says, full of pity, joined with love. And she said, it's not enough. He needs power to be able to save us. Full of pity, joined with power, is what Mr. Hart said. And he said, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness falsely dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. None need perish. All may live. For Christ hath died. Amen and amen. O God our Father, if there is anyone here today who has not seen the glory of the work of Christ on the cross, propitiating you so that they may freely come to you, work in the heart by your Holy Spirit, that they may say, Lord, save me for Jesus' sake and in the efficacy of his precious blood. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.